The words are offered to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You may be seated. So, the next time you do the song, you're going to have castanets and tambourines?
Yes. Tune in next week.
Oh. It's your time. Usually I preach on the gospel. Today I do not. This passage from John is very important as a historical setup for some of the rest of what happens in Scripture and how Jesus relates to the disciples of John and all of this. But basically, this is just the story of what happened, and unless you want to make a morality play out of it, there's not much to say. So I'm going to preach on the second reading that we had. The one from Ephesians. They have to know, as we set this all up, that Ephesians, or Ephesus I should say, was a very cosmopolitan city. It had a great deal of diversity in it. People from all over the world came to Ephesus, and they brought with them their religion, their economy. It was a place where exiles from Egypt, from the ruling class that were thrown out as each change of dynasty happened, fled. It was a place where the Persians dumped their unwanted people. Ephesus was a great diverse city. And the church in Ephesus, well, it reflected that great diversity to such an extent that the church was a mess. In the middle of all of the concerns and counsels that Paul pours out to the Ephesians in this letter, telling them that in this diversity there is a wonder. He writes this piece. In Greek, it is one sentence. That whole thing is one sentence. The dependent clauses are a muddle, and it's really hard to understand, but here it is, this one sentence. And he calls on them to bless God for putting them right in the middle of the muddle that is their church. I think that's rather spectacular myself. A celebration of all the diversity and all the problems and concerns that come from it is that God has placed you there. It's a particular view of the world. It's a view that's determined by the Trinitarian presupposition that God is committed to creation and its transformation. That's a pretty big presupposition. And it's not one shared by many people. You know, talking with people today can be scary. There's a sense of radical futurelessness. You can almost hear Shakespeare's thought living out. Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing, and it's alive and well in our neighborhoods. Without a future, the people perish. And more devastatingly, when that future appears to lack a promise of anything other than being full of pain, the impulse to avoid it is perhaps the most immediate reaction. But here is Paul, God's care and love and grace for the world, the redeeming of creation in and through Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Just one big sentence of praise. And what do we do with it? I have to tell you, often that what comes out is that the good news of Jesus Christ is turned rather into good advice. That the emphasis is placed more on what we should do rather than what God has done for us. And we Americans, we put much emphasis on that good advice. We put much emphasis on ourselves. Self-definition, self-esteem, self-motivation, self-actualization, self-help, and even self-truth and self-reality. It's not new. Self-reliance was one of Emerson's most popular essays. Starts out when we're young. Please, Mom, I want to do it myself. We keep thinking of ourselves as self-made men and women. Find a bookstore and browse through it sometime at the ever-expanding do-it-yourself section. Or if you want to, enter self-help in a Google search and see the 2.5 billion hits you'll come back with. You see, we like to do things for ourselves. If Paul speaks of something which we have not done for ourselves, which we have not achieved by our own work, by our earnest endeavor, our sly maneuvering, or by burning the midnight oil, he speaks of our saving relationship to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul opens with in his letter. God has blessed us. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God destined us for adoption as God's own children through Jesus Christ, freely bestowed on us. God, we have redemption and forgiveness. God has made known to us the mystery of God's will. Note who's done all of this. Note where all the action is here. It's with God. Us. Christians gather in church not in order to get somewhere with God, but rather because in Christ we've already arrived. We bless God here in church in songs. We bless God throughout the week with our lives, and because God has so blessed us, so chosen, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven us, we live. Because God has given all of this to us, we truly live. You know, when somebody gives you a gift, the way they know the gift is valuable to you is when you say thanks and then put the gift to use for which it was intended. Think of our lives as Christians as a thanksgiving to God. We're the only song to God that many will ever hear. Make it a good song. A song worth singing. A song with so catchy a tune that others are going to pick it up as well. For Paul is singing about a God and what God has done for us, how God has chosen us, redeemed us. And there's the problem. For us, the self-defining types. Many of us are they are here anxiously waiting some word about what we are to do, rather than to waste time listening to songs about what God has done. Well, maybe. But sometimes how to live a better life becomes just another set of self-help techniques, rules for better living, programs for personal attainment. You don't need God for that. So the church's message often gets mixed up. It often seems petty. Just one more set of helpful hints for basically well-meaning people who would like to do some fine-tuning on their basically good lives. Paul makes no mention of that. His message is large. It's grand. It's cosmic. He begins not with us or our anxious self-improvement schemes and moral temperature taking. He begins with God, with the creator of heaven and earth, who, in an amazing act of divine graciousness, has chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, transformed us. And that's where we ought to begin, too. With remembrance of what God has done for and given to us, before we launch into any exploration of what we do with this new life that God has given. We love because God first loved us. And everything flows from that. Any goodness we achieve in this life is our human way of using God's gifts to us in a way of saying to God, thanks. Church is not a time to gather together with our little moral notepads and receive our ethical assignments for the week. Do this, don't do that. Church is called much bolder, morally more risky task than simply obeying the rules. We are called through our praise to sign, signal, and witness the advent of God's rule, to be a countercultural place where the prisoners, the poor, and the wretched of the earth are royalty, and all things are made new. Church is a place of hospitality, welcome, and peace. Now, worship is not simply a sign of the coming reign of God. It is a proclamation of its presence. Here it is to become tangible, visible. Sometimes we're too easily captured by the world. Sometimes we become blinded, become prisoners of the status quo, rather than adventurers, always pushing against the boundaries, daring to launch into those unknown places. Life, for all its goodness, cannot reconcile who we were and what we have done with who we want to be and what we want to do, much less with what God calls us to be. But whenever the church cuts loose, becomes emotionally extravagant, this praise is our way of being in love, and by our love being a sign, a signal of witness to the advent of that new heaven and new earth. To anyone who will listen, we shout, Christ loved us. And his love explains why we're here, why we sing, and why we too reach out in love.